2 Timothy chapter 1, we will begin reading in verse number 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God. And this is the key verse where we're going to jump off of. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Let's ask God's blessing on our time. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be once again in your house tonight. We pray that you will, by your Holy Spirit's help, open the Word of God to our understanding. And Lord, may we have ears to hear what you have to say to the church tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A week and a half ago, I began this message. It was part one, considering the idea of, is God selfish? Now, of course, the answer is no. Somewhat of a provocative title. And the idea of selfish, a dictionary definition, is devoted to or caring only for oneself, concerned primarily with one's own interests, benefits, welfare, etc., regardless of others, or characterized by or manifesting concern or care only for oneself. Sometimes people may think that God is selfish because the Bible very clearly teaches that all creation, all the universe points to him. The Old Testament was all about Christ. The New Testament's all about Christ. And eternity is all about Christ. Christ is the purpose of our life, our existence. And sometimes we may get the idea that God is selfish. Why should it always be all about him? And the devil likes to give us those two very dangerous words, I deserve. Then he tells us we should get something that God says that we shouldn't have. So the idea of is God selfish is something that we may think, and it's something that others may bring to us. They think that God is selfish for wanting all the glory to go to him. And so we're kind of looking at this and the idea of this is an inoculation. You get a tetanus shot because you don't want to get tetanus. And so we look at the Word of God and we study this tonight so that we know how to answer others, but so that we don't get caught up in this lie of the devil ourselves. So just a little bit of review. The first point is that Christ deserves the first place. And of course, the Bible says that in all things, he might have the preeminence. First of all, the reason is that he is self-sufficient. He said, before Abraham was, I am. God needs nothing. And so sometimes we get the idea that life is about us and that we are self-sufficient. We're a self-made man and we're just doing fine all by ourselves. And that is not the truth at all. But the fact is of God that he is self-sufficient. Before anything was, before the universe existed, God existed and he needed nothing else in order to exist as the Alpha and Omega. And so if you think about an assembly line, everybody has to do their part. Every part is important, no matter how small. But God doesn't need anything. The world revolves around him because he is self-sufficient and also because he is the creator. And he is to be praised for being the creator. Revelation 4:11, the Lord is worthy, the Bible says, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For thou hast created all things. The Bible says that he who builds the house has more glory than the house, Hebrews chapter 3. And so God has created all things, and so the universe should bring him glory because he is its creator. The artist is more revered than his paintings, and so God should be for his creation. I don't know if you saw this in I don't suppose it was a headline except in more scientific circles, but they subjected the Mona Lisa to, I don't know if it was ultraviolet or infrared light, but it penetrated and they could see that he had kind of a chalk outline of what he wanted to paint. And you may know a little bit about the history of the Mona Lisa. Originally, she was to be looking off to the side, but then he changed that. So they were able to unhide what was beneath the painting, and that was kind of interesting. But Da Vinci gets more glory than the painting itself does, and so God, as the universe's creator, deserves first place. And also because he is unique, he says the phrase, "There is none else," the idea that he is the only God, time and time and time again throughout the Word of God. Sometimes we get the big head, we feel that we are unique, we are irreplaceable. Athletes, movie stars, all these types of people think they're really someone special and they have abilities that no one can rival. But God deserves the praise because unlike man, he truly is unrivaled. Isaiah 45 and verse 5, "I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me." And so his greatness is unmatched. And because of that, he deserves the praise and the glory of creation. Then, of course, the most important point is that he has redeemed us. "What, know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price." And that word "bought" is the idea of redeemed. You're bought with a price. "Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And as I mentioned a week and a half ago, it's interesting, when you look at the Old Testament, Christ is seen in a figure. He's seen in the sacrificial system. During the transition between the Old Testament and New Testament, Jesus was seen in the flesh. And then in the New Testament, Jesus is the focus. And then on into eternity, Christ is the finality. Because everything throughout time is all about God. And so we get to our point tonight that we're going to look at, point number two, and that is Christ's devotion to his family. Christ's devotion to his family. And so if you have the worksheet, we'll fill in some blanks here in a little bit. So God may be charged with being selfish, but that is really the opposite of who he is. In our Sunday school class, we are going through the Baptist distinctives. We finished the lesson on the pastor, and then we moved into starting the lesson on deacons. We didn't get to this verse yet, but the Bible tells us of Jesus Christ, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." And that word "minister" is the verb of the word deacon, diakoneo. And so that's the verb form of deacon. Jesus came to minister and to give his life. Jesus came to serve, proving that he is not selfish. So first of all, our first point is that he loves us. That he loves us. Let's go to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. We won't be back to 2 Timothy, and so you don't need to keep your place. But Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, a verse hopefully you have memorized. I remember my mom had us learn this many, many years ago when we were homeschooled. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Here the Bible says, Paul writing, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God." Notice this, "who loved me and gave himself for me." When you read about the love of God in Scripture, it's usually tied to the idea that he sacrificed himself for us. And truly, that is something we know. We know it in our minds. We've known it for years and years and years. And sometimes that knowledge can get stale. But don't ever forget what Jesus paid for us. As we go and have communion about once every 2 months, it says, "This do in remembrance of me." The communion table bears those words because we are not to forget what Jesus did for us. He suffered in our place. We are the ones that deserve to be on the cross, and we deserve eternity in hell. But he loved us and gave himself for us. A few verses that back up this thought. Ephesians 5:2 says, "And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us." So there again, the idea of God loving us and then Jesus giving his life. And of course, we know Ephesians 5:25, probably every wife's favorite verse. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And Revelation 1:5 also has this thought. "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." As we contemplate the love of God, God is our example. How much do we love others? You see, loving our neighbor as ourselves is very, very difficult. We know how we love ourselves. We love to take care of ourselves. We pamper ourselves. We want to give ourselves enough sleep. We want to give ourselves the nicest of things in this life, comforts. And the list goes on and on. Well, God says, now, love your neighbor that way. Nag is harder because it's hard to love when it costs something. And yet that's the love God has for us. He paid a great price. Romans chapter 8, these are great verses, so let's turn there also. The love of God, what a great theme. I wasn't planning that we would sing songs about the love of God tonight, but it just worked out that way. Oh, how he loves you and me. And then we sang, Jesus loves the little children of the world. But Romans chapter 8, and beginning in verse 35, great verses we know well. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? It's sometimes in the distresses of life that we get the idea that God doesn't love us because we're suffering. Paul says that's not the case. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. God is the opposite of selfish because God loves us. Now, if dying for us wasn't enough, as you see on your paper, we have several more points to get to. Our next point is that God gave his son for us. And we'll get the blank here in just a moment. We might give someone the shirt off our back. It's interesting how often you hear that an expression of someone. You know, he was such a good guy, he gave you the shirt off his back. I've never seen anybody give the shirt off their back, but there probably are people that have done it. And that's a very kind gesture. But how much did God give? God gave his son. We often focus on Jesus, and we should, but what about God the Father? He had to allow his son to go. That's a great sacrifice. Abraham got to learn that very vividly as God commanded him to give up his only son. But God gave his son for us. And then secondly, the son volunteered, and that's our blank. The son volunteered to come. Jesus, when he came, he knew what he was coming to. Have you ever had the time in life when everything was just going great? Your health was great. You get a good night's rest. Your family's doing great. Your job's going great. Everything's just going wonderful. You're on the top of the mountain. Maybe you're a cynic and you think, okay, when is the downturn going to come? When are things going to go bad? But everything for God was perfect. Jesus enjoyed the worship of heaven. The angels were all around him doing his bidding. Now, of course, things with his people were not very good. Before Jesus came into the existence in the human realm, things were not very good with his people. He'd been silent for 400 years. But Jesus, when he came to the earth, came to a very cold and a very cruel world. It was a world that didn't welcome him. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords was not celebrated. He eventually was by the wise men that came about a year and a half later. But Jesus came to a very cold world. No one wanted to give Mary even a place to stay. So he had to be born among animals. But not only that, he could see the darkness. You see, we can't see into the spiritual realm. Jesus could. He knew just how dark the world truly was. And I think that really must have weighed on him and how much he missed the splendor and glory and the light of heaven. That's what he did when he volunteered to come for us. I think it's interesting, I've never watched one of these shows, but where the CEO or the boss or someone high up in the company starts out as a new employee just for a day, for a TV show, of course. And so they get treated like a normal, ordinary person does. And it's kind of interesting to watch. Now, of course, I'm sure if the new employee, the CEO, or boss, if he wasn't treated very good by the employee, that employee probably got a talking to, and that one wouldn't make it on TV. But nevertheless, those shows are interesting. But that's exactly what happened. Jesus came to this world, nobody knew who he was. The Pharisees should have known, the scribes, they literally hand wrote the Bible. If anybody knew when the Messiah was coming, following Daniel's prophecy, they would know the time is ripe. But Jesus wasn't known, and yet he still came. No one's going to know who you are. Well, Jesus still said, I'll go. And then thirdly, we know, as Pastor mentioned this morning, that he came to die. Jesus knew that. He would come as a lamb before her shearers is dumb, and so he would open not his mouth, and he would give his life. He followed through even when his flesh screamed at him, no. Even when the demons and Satan told him, you don't have to do this. You can just cut out now and you can go back to heaven. But Jesus said, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus was willing to follow all the way through to the finish line. And he gave his life. He volunteered to come for us. What a demonstration of love. So God gave a son for us, a son volunteered, then also he intercedes for us. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 7. Jesus intercedes for us. You know, we come to church tonight and we have a time of prayer requests. We had a time of prayer, and we should want fellow believers to pray about the needs in our life. The Bible says of the body of Christ that when one member suffers, all the members should suffer with it. And when one rejoices, all the members should rejoice. And so we should take our prayer requests to each other. That is a good thing. But realize even further than that, that Jesus Christ himself prays for us. What an amazing thought. And we'll see that from a few different verses here. But Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Jesus prays for lost people. If Jesus prays for lost people, don't you think we should pray for lost people? We ought to pray for people's health needs. Those are important things. We should pray about our elections. That is important. But what is most important are the fact that souls hang in the balance. And so when we pray, we ought not neglect the people that need the most, that have the greatest need, the need of salvation. Jesus prays for people to be saved. In Isaiah 53 and verse 12, he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. There's a song that says, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. I think there's some scriptural truth to that. Jesus literally prayed for the transgressors that were nailing him to the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. But I think he prayed for us in our unsaved state that we would come to know him as Savior. Now, in the realizing that Jesus said, Father, forgive them, can we pray like that when people do us wrong? Can we pray, God, they don't know what they're doing? That's kind of foreign to our thinking. We think they know exactly what they're doing. They're hurting me intentionally. Jesus would say, yes, they did that to me too. But Jesus still says they don't know what they're doing. Those that are following the devil and that are antagonistic to the cause of Christ, they truly don't know what they're doing. Ruth Bader Ginsburg, who died, she didn't know the damage that she was doing to our country in her place of authority as she voted for abortion and all the things that she voted for. The world that is following the devil, they don't know what they're doing, but we should still be praying for them. Forgive them. They don't know what they do. So God intercedes for us. And then he continues to pray for us. Romans chapter 8, we were there, but let's go there. Romans chapter 8. We see once again another verse, verse 34, and also verse 26. Verse 34 of Romans 8, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. What an amazing thought that Jesus would take time out of his day, so to speak. He has eternity, but Jesus prays for you. Jesus knows your needs. Jesus knows everything about your day, and Jesus is praying for you. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also Help with our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. That's true, isn't it? Sometimes we don't know how to pray. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. God prays for us. He intercedes for us. That brings us to our next point, that He thinks of us. God thinks about us. Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And we'll start reading in verse 14. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect or unfinished. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. God thinks about us. Of all the things that God could think about, He thinks about you. Sometimes we may feel lonely. Sometimes we may feel separated from many people. And sometimes that might be for the cause of Christ. But God thinks about you. That's mighty special. The world may not think a lot of us, but God does. I think as He thinks about us tonight, He sees there are men and women who care enough about me to be back in church on Sunday night, desiring to learn more about me. And I believe that God is delighted. And He also sees those times when we are angered in our flesh and we want to say something that we shouldn't say and we hold back. And He smiles in delight, because sometimes that happens, especially as we're in the rancorous political season, the election season. Sometimes we have to bite that tongue, and God sees that. Does God see you unashamedly praying before your meals? Does He see you reading your Bible in public, in the workplace? I used to bring my Bible, and I would read it on the lunch hour. Of course, I still bring my Bible to work here every day. But does the world see that? And God sees that, and He thinks about what you're doing. So we ought to be pleasing Him. We ought to realize that He is the purpose of the universe, the purpose of our existence, and we ought to desire to glorify Him. As He thinks of us, He sees us as spirit, soul, and body. We usually think of ourselves in terms of our physical nature. It's what we see, it's how we feel pain, it's what we live in, this shell that we occupy. But Christ also thinks about us spiritually. And of course, God puts that as the priority. That is what should be most important in our lives. Jesus thinks about us and what is best for us in light of eternity. And we don't often see that. Sometimes we have to just take a step back and try to see things from God's perspective. Ask Him to give us that spiritual perspective to see things like He does. As we read Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God. That good is talking about good in eternity. That good is talking about spiritual good. Not just good for us financially or good for us for our health or things like that. God's good is for us spiritually. And He orchestrates the events of our lives as He thinks about us and plans out how our lives should be, that we might be, as the Bible says, throughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:17. So God is working in our lives. He thinks about us every day. We would be remiss not to think about Him every day. We need to read His Word. We need to, as the Bible says, acknowledge Him in all thy ways, and He shall direct thy paths. He thinks about us. We ought to return the favor. And then John chapter 14. John chapter 14, our next point is that He is preparing a place for us. What a delight that is. Soon we'll get to see just what He's been up to for 2,000 years. We'll see those mansions that He has prepared for us. John chapter 14, let's look at the first two verses. Let not your heart be troubled. Do you believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. He is preparing a place for us. The song says, I'm satisfied with just a cottage below, a little silver and a little gold. But in that city where the ransomed will shine, I want a gold one that's silver lined. And I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. What a great thought that is. Just as a husband-to-be wants to prepare the best things for his bride-to-be, so we, the bride of Christ, have preparations being made for our heavenly home. And for us, well, it's dictated by our financial status, and early in life, we don't have that much. But God spares no expense. We can only imagine just how wonderful these mansions are. The gems that will be there, the different colors, all the sparkle. You know, we have to go to a jewelry store to see that, where they have all these intense lights shining on all the jewels, and we see how beautiful it is. But God says, that's nothing. You haven't seen anything yet. The splendor that he has prepared for us. We also might note that God is a God of work. The Bible says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Give your all. God never frowns upon work. In the beginning, God, what?
Created.
He got right to work. And so we should never think ill of work, something that God has designed us to do. We have 2 points. Next, he is coming again for us. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Christ is going to come and he's going to get us. He will not forget us. Isaiah 49:15 speaks of that fact. Can a bride forget her ornaments and her attire? I will not forget you, God says. God has an appointment with us in the skies, and that day could be coming soon. And our last point, he will reward us for faithfulness to him. Revelation 22:12, as God's getting ready to close out the canon of Scripture, he says, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Christ could have just saved us from hell. That would be enough. He didn't have to give us heaven. That's an added bonus, if you will. I wouldn't just call that icing on the cake. That'd be like 3 inches of icing on the cake that we get to go to heaven. But all these other things, he's going to reward us for faithfulness. He's preparing us that home in heaven, and he wants us to stay faithful. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We don't know if the believers up in heaven can see us and see us as we run our race. But if they could tell us anything, if Daniel could speak to us, if David could speak to us, if Abraham or any of the great men in the hall of faith could speak to us, they would say, keep on in the fight. Keep glorifying God in your daily life. It really is. Christ really is what it's all about. And they would encourage us to continue in the fight. And so as we wrap it up, we realize sometimes we may think that God is selfish. Everything is to be about him. Our entire lives are to glorify him. But that's nothing amiss, because God deserves it. He's done all these things and so much more. And then our last points here is that we are by nature selfish. We must be weaned from being selfish takers, our condition at birth, to becoming selfless givers through, as the Bible terms it, the Spirit of our God. And so may we make that transition, realizing that all is about Christ, and then serve him first, and then serve others as we serve Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us the truth. Many people are going to come to the end of their lives, and they've missed the purpose altogether. They've missed the boat. But you tell us what life is all about, and that's to serve you, to honor you, to glorify you. Then ultimately, we will be able to live with you for eternity. May you encourage us, Lord, to do that which is pleasing in your eyes. Lord, may we serve you throughout this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.